Turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And we will look at verse 14. Well, 13. And when you were dead in trespasses and in uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. And I'll read as well in the NLT, it says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us today and teach us, Father. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us and that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher and not me. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This Colossians passage I wanted to read is important because as we look in Matthew chapter 27, the topic of spiritual warfare is ever present. What we see in Matthew chapter 27 is a cosmic spiritual battle between the forces of spiritual evil and spiritual good. There's so many little hints and references to what is happening to Jesus on the cross is more than physical torture and execution. There's so many points as we read through the chapter where we get hints and actually just explicit remarks saying what is happening is it's bigger than just a political dissident, someone who's maybe kind of rallying a group against the throne. It's more than just an execution of somebody like that. It's more than just an execution of a heretic, which is a little bit the way this is framed, that the Lord Jesus is a bit of a heretic claiming to be God, but then he's also somewhat of a rebel against the king of Rome or emperor. So that's kind of the way the crucifixion is being marketed to the people that are watching it. But as we read it, what we see is something much larger is happening and much bigger is going on. So I wanted to read that Colossians passage because it says that he beat the spiritual rulers, the principalities and the powers, and he made an open display of them, triumphing over them in the cross. What happens at the cross is taking things that we cannot see, powers that are above and beyond us, and in the cross, what we can see is the Lord Jesus having victory over those powers and handing that victory over to us. So let's begin. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After trying him, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor, I do have little notes and quotes to read as we go through here. So I'll start with the first one, which says, the governor of Judea, this is from the ESV Study Bible, the governor of Judea and Rome, prefect under Emperor Tiberius, to maintain ultimate control. The Romans kept the death penalty under their own jurisdiction and reserve the right to intervene in any case. So if you're wondering why didn't the Jewish people stone Jesus, it's because the Roman emperor, they had such authority and power over the people that they took over that they wanted to maintain that power. And so they allowed some level of freedom. They said, here's one thing you can't punish your people with, the death penalty. Only we reserve that right. And it gave them a lot more authority. But it says here, the Roman historian Tacitus records Christ's execution. And here's the quote. In the reign of Tiberius. No, this is all written in Latin, right? So not in English. So if you look up the Tacitus quote, it won't say it quite like this. In the reign of Tiberius, by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. And that's in Annals 1544. Published in 115 AD. Guys, this is written 80 years after the events of the cross. Historians are already writing about. Not biblical historians. These are secular historians writing about it. I just want to say that because I think it's important to understand that these events are situated in history, talked about by ancient historians. Okay? It would be, there was an elder at my church growing up who was in the Korean War, and he'd never shared any stories about his time in war. But his son said at the end of his life, he started to share some of the stories and started to tell. And actually I would go out to get breakfast with him. And sometimes he would share me stories. And, it was about 80 years, right, after the events of the Korean War. That's where we are right now. I think if someone decided to go and write down events, they could write them down very accurately 80 years after the fact, right? Because you'd be able to have the chance to talk to veterans and get their understanding of the story and tell the story really well. And sometimes they find out, actually, that the books that are written immediately after the events sometimes have a lot of lies in them. Have you ever heard this historic? It's a historic point of view. Anyways, so here's Tacitus, and he's writing about this. And then all these characters we're going to read about, it's very important that these characters are listed because they're real humans. And so when somebody would pick up the book of scroll of Matthew, right? They didn't have codexes. They had, you know, scrolls. Okay. So someone picks it up and reads it, and they're reading about these different characters, you know, Pilate and Herod and Barnabas and Simon of Cyrene and Joseph of Arimathea. These are human beings. And the book is written close enough to the events that took place that if you wanted to, and if you doubted these events, you could go back and talk to the person in the story. You understand that? Like, there, it's listing the names of the people and actually the villages and towns and cities where they're from. So it's a way, it's an ancient way of citing your sources, okay? And allowing people to verify that the message is true. Now, for how widely this book was disseminated, published, written, and disseminated, spread all over the known world, they'd have to be crazy to put all these names and dates and historic figures and people in the story, and it'd be a fake story. You want to know why? Because you could go ask the people. Hey, Simon, did you really carry the cross? Nope, that's a fake story. Hey, Joseph, did you really provide the tomb? Nope, it's a fake story. See, they put these names in here so that you could verify the truth of the story. Then Judas's betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. What's that to us? They said, see to it yourself. So he threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. The chief priests took the silver and said, it's not permitted to put it into the temple treasury since it is blood money. They conferred together and bought the potter's field with with it as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, that field has been called Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Two notes here. The remorse of Judas Iscariot. What Scripture teaches is there's this concept called metanoia. It means repentance. Change of mind, change of heart that leads to a change of action. Okay, it's when you look back at the things that you have done and you feel a sense of remorse and sorrow over it that leads you to God for a changed life. That's what repentance is. I think we've mentioned this before. Hear the word repentance, we think, oh man, that's so, you know, hellfire and brimstone, you know, it's real Old Testament or whatever. But it's actually a really good idea. It means progress, means change, means growth. That's what repentance means. There's another Greek word, metameleia, not metanoia. Instead of a change of heart and change of mind, it does kind of mean that, a change of mind. But it's more just sorrow. It's self-care. Is where aftercare is actually how you could literally translate it. It's basically like this. Rihanna, the famous pop star, had a song called, I think it's called Take a Bow. And the song, she goes, don't say you're sorry because you're not. You're only sorry that you got caught. A very beautiful piece of poetry. And it's accurate, right? That's metameleia. You're not sorry. You're only sorry that you got caught. And that is the type, and Paul writes about this. There's godly sorrow, and then there's worldly sorrow. And he uses that word, metameleia versus metanoia. What Judas experiences here is he feels bad about the outcome of his decisions, but there's no desire to approach God for forgiveness and change, for new life, for improvement. It's kind of like this bad thing happened and now it's over, right? And I feel bad about it and it's done. The second point is this idea of the field of blood. The price of 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament law was the price that if you had an ox and it killed another man's slave, then you paid that man 30 pieces of silver for his lost. Is this not inhumane and evil? Right? So that's the idea. 30 pieces of silver for the loss of his slave. Okay? And the way the Lord Jesus is viewed in being traded for 30 pieces of silver. Blood money is what they're calling it. That's what it is, blood money. It's like as if somebody had lost their slave, which in ancient times they treated as property, not really as human beings. And the price that they're giving for the Lord Jesus is that 30 pieces of silver. So it's blood money. It's in a sense, it is disrespectful to the value of his human life. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. Jesus answered, you say so. This is an idiom. It's used two times in the previous chapter. It'll come up again in this one. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how much they are testifying against you? But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release the crowd of prisoners they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. There's a handful of times here where he's going to say little comments. Pilate is saying comments to the people, and they're needling comments. This is a needling, maybe trying to get up their ire. Should I release to you Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Which is to say he's supposed to be your Messiah, your leader. So in a way, he's mocking them and getting them more irritated. For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." So do you start to see the unseen spiritual forces start to peek out in this narrative? Here's the wife of the governor. He's not Jewish. He's not appeared in this story for the first 25 chapters, okay? Here's this guy. He's a governor. He's very unrelated in many ways to all of what Jesus has been teaching to the Jewish people about the kingdom of God and things like that. He's kind of a tangential character, but here he's thrust to the forefront, and he's in charge of crucifying the Lord Jesus, and his wife comes to him having this dream. And you're starting to see, hey, what's happening here is bigger than a typical execution. It's bigger than a typical torture. The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them and, after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. And in this choice, you have really what the Jewish people wanted and what they got. A week earlier, the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they're throwing down their coats and throwing down the palm branches. They're announcing him as king. They're saying, "We want you to be our leader, our Messiah, the Son of God. We want you to take us there." And the Lord Jesus goes the route of peace and nonviolence. And so who do they choose in the place of the Lord Jesus? A violent criminal. An insurrectionist. Thanks, Brett. You've just been feeding me the words. I don't even have to preach. This is good. No, but that's exactly right. Right? That's what they wanted. They wanted an insurrectionist. They wanted a murderer. They wanted a violent criminal and a robber. That's what they wanted. And that's natural human instinct, right? That's natural human instinct. And we're going to get into it a little bit more in this next section because we're going to see who the soldiers respect. What do the soldiers look to for, you know, what do they look up to? Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him, probably up to 120 to 200 men. Standing around the Lord Jesus. Look, guys, you don't keep track of this. I keep track of all of my gaffes in front of the, you know, this is where I'm preaching. I know every single one of them very, very, you know, clearly. I can remember them all or whatever. They're embarrassing, okay? Because I'd say something maybe possibly embarrassing, make a mistake in front of 40 people. Well, here's the Lord Jesus, and he is being ridiculed and embarrassed in front of 200. They strip him naked. They strip him and dress him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, placed a staff in his right hand, kind of like a scepter for a king. Which, ironically, the idea of the scepter, you know, the rod and the staff, is the idea of a king being like a shepherd. Because in ancient times, they got the idea the kings were supposed to be shepherds. Pastors, you know, people that watched over their flock, and the people of the nation were like sheep. And there's many passages in Scripture where Moses looked over the children of Israel like sheep having no shepherd. And Lord Jesus looks over the people like sheep having no shepherd. And here they are, and they're mocking him. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. So he's being humiliated, he's being mocked, and here in the previous chapter, he said, I could call down 72,000 angels. Angels, when we see angels appear in Scripture, they're so majestic and so powerful, so brilliant, that when humans come in contact with an angel, they usually fall down on their face prostrate in worship. And they're not supposed to. Generals and kings and prophets, people that are important, and they know to only worship God. But they're so terrified in the presence of these majestic beings that they fall down in complete fear before these angels. And here the Lord Jesus, he's saying, I'm so powerful that I could call down 72,000 of these beings. Here's a man who was traveling through Galilee and he was speaking to demons. Not just, these are evil angels. He's speaking to them and commanding them and telling them what to do. Here's a man who walked on water. Here's a man who healed people of their illnesses. Here's a man who calmed storms. We've had a handful of tornadoes recently. Right? They're scary. They're big. They terrify us. And here the Lord, and we have no power to do anything about it. We're, right? We can't stop. Here the Lord Jesus calms the storm. He turned water to wine. He commanded angels. He speaks, commanded demons, can speak to angels and demons. He's a man who took just a little bit of food, a food enough to serve a couple of people, and he fed probably 20,000 people with it. About 20,000. 5,000 men in one setting and 4,000 in another, and probably with men and women, women and children there. It's probably 20,000 people, whereabouts. Here's somebody that is so powerful, and here he is taking this beating willingly. He's allowing it to be done to him. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. Now, Cyrene is in Libya, North Africa. So I just want to point that out because I think it's really important to note the places that people come from, because the Bible is very conscientious about telling us it's a story for all people, for the whole world. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it drops these little hints in there. Hey, by the way, this person was an Ethiopian in the political Ethiopian guy in their political system. Here, this is Simon, he's Cyrene, he's from North Africa. And there's different points at which they tell us, hey, this person's from over here, this person's from over here. And it's important because the Bible is trying to tell us God loves the world. Everyone. It's a message for everyone. And so we'll see that as we read through Scripture. So here's Simon of Cyrene. He was from North Africa, or Libya. They forced him to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. Now, gall is like a very bitter spice that can be even poisonous. So this is they're not being kind. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. Crucifixion, this is also from the ESV Study Bible. Crucifixion was widely practiced by the Romans. And the early Jewish historian Josephus mentions thousands of people crucified in first century Palestine, mostly during rebellions against Rome. There are stories of Roman soldiers cruelly playing with different postures for crucifying victims, though the use of nails and crossbar appear to have been common. Modern medical explanations for the cause of death on a cross have focused on either asphyxiation or shock. I'm sorry, this is going to be a little PG-13/rated R as far as violence and gore, but I think it's important for us to understand the physical pain that the Lord Jesus was under. Modern medical explanations for the cause of death on a cross have focused on either asphyxiation or shock. Crucifixion was widely believed to be the worst form of execution due to the excruciating pain and public shame. Hanging suspended by one's arms eventually caused great difficulty in breathing, which could be alleviated only by pushing up with one's feet to take the weight off the arms. But that motion itself would cause severe pain in the feet, arms, legs, and back, causing the exhausted victim to slump down again, only to be nearly unable to breathe once more. Eventually, the victim would succumb to suffocation if he had not already died as a result of the cumulative effect of the physical trauma inflicted on him. So he's experiencing immense physical pain, mockery, and the process is suffocating him to death. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the whole land. This is important. Understanding the you know, it's sun, moon, and stars. This is not a typical eclipse, because the way the new moons work and how they plan the Sabbath is based on new moons, in which I read it in a theology book. I do not understand what goes on upstairs in the stars and the sun and the moon, okay? So I'm taking other people's word for it. This is true, but I don't know all the words to say. But basically, the way I read it and it was described to me is, on the Sabbath, you can't have an eclipse based on the way the new moon is, okay? Trust me. Or read it up for yourself. But the reason I wanted to point that out is because what is happening here is supernatural darkness. It's not the typical darkness that would come. It's not that the stars and the sun and the moon were aligned in such a way. It just happened that Jesus was crucified on the right day, that the eclipse happened, came at the right point, okay? It's more so that God caused supernatural darkness. About 3 PM, and why am I saying that? I'm pointing that out because it's another hint at what is happening is more than torture. It's more than execution. It's more than a man being tried for his crimes against his state and his religion. It's way bigger than that. The earth is dark. Something spiritual, something cosmic is happening. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Once again, something cosmic is happening. Jesus is speaking to God now. And he's saying, "Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and put a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. I just want you to know, guys, the sanctuary in the temple is not by the cross. These are two totally separate places, right? Jesus is outside getting crucified, and people are walking by, and it's this, a big display and mockery of him. And here over in the temple, it's getting split from top to bottom. Once again, something cosmic is happening. Something bigger than just a crucifixion is happening. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. Now, I'll finish the section. When the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, truly this man was the Son of God. Many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee looked over him, after him, were there, watching him from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I was looking into this. Well, I'll just go through the whole passage one idea by after another. So we'll start with the curtain of the temple being torn. The curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was an elaborate woven fabric of 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. No one was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the curtain except the high priest, and he only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Torn in two signifies the removal of the separation between God and the people. An expanded commentary on this event in the heavenly reality is symbolized and is found in Hebrews 9 and 10. The Lord Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. And here's Jesus, who was perfect. Okay, he's the perfect man. He lived rightly. God put us on earth. In the story of Adam and Eve, we have this command to tend and keep the garden. And when God put us here, he said, subdue the earth and fulfill it, be fruitful and multiply. And kind of the idea is that he created this beautiful place. It was good. It's a very important aspect of it. God's creation was good. And actually, after he put man in it, he said it's very good. Okay, and so God created this very, very beautiful thing. What Romans chapter 1 tells us is that where we went wrong is where we stopped being thankful to God. Right? We stopped appreciating the gift that he had given us. We, God is holy and he is perfect. He is all good all the time. And, in recent theology, this idea, when I was a youngster, they had these shirts. And it was, they'd say, like, Jesus is my homeboy. Has anyone ever heard this? This is like 20, 30 years old. But it was a thing, okay? And it'd be like, Jesus wearing baggy pants and a baggy, this was the style back then, baggy pants and a baggy shirt and, a hat to the side and maybe sunglasses or something. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is cool. I'm cool with Jesus, okay? And the kind of in modern theology is kind of probably actually going off of the cross is this idea that we're kind of lovable losers, humans, okay? We're flawed and we're mistaken, but we're so lovable, right? And God is just there to love us. And he's just, you know, really wanting to love these lovable losers. And so it's just this match made in heaven. It's this perfect pair, okay? God is great and loving, and we're just terrible. Now, this is missing for the ancients. The ancients, they didn't think of their deities as lovey-dovey. They were not your homeboy, okay? For the ancients, the deities were terrifying. You know, because the people, they would see a hurricane or a volcano or an earthquake or something, and they would say, okay, that's bigger than anything I could make. Must be from a deity. And then they would say, this deity is terrifying. It would be scary to be in the presence of this deity. Okay? And that is something that largely Christianity has lost touch with. And it is in there. It's in the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, this is New Testament, okay? In the book of Hebrews, it says, our God is a consuming fire. And how did God meet Moses? In the burning bush. He created all of this. The whole thing. Is he powerful? Is he big? But here's the other thing. He's good. He's holy. He always does the right thing. God is perfect. And we're not holy. So he gave us this great, beautiful gift, and we are behaving in the exact opposite way that God behaves. And we're damaging the gift that he has given us. Damaging one another. Through our lack of love and care, honor towards God, our lack of viewing one another as image bearers of God. So, all of us to an extent, what you have here with the soldiers mocking the Lord Jesus, what are they essentially saying when they mock Jesus? They're saying, we're not scared of you. We are looking down on you. We think you are pitiable. We're going to mock you and tease you. There's nothing you can do to us. That's what they're saying. They're saying, hey, look, Caesar, I'm scared of Caesar. He's got a robe. He's got a crown. He's got a scepter. I'm terrified of that guy. If I was standing in his presence, I would be quaking. I would never mock Caesar. I would never mock Pontius Pilate. But you, Jesus of Nazareth, I will mock you and I will ridicule you. It's a picture. It's a picture for us of how we behave. If a police officer pulls up behind you and follows you for several blocks, okay, most of us, I hope none of us, you know, are all, you know, breaking 10 different rules at once, right? But I actually get nervous. It doesn't matter. I could be doing everything right, and I get nervous. Why? There's a sense they have more power than me. They're holding a gun, and they, Yeah. Get myself in a little bit more trouble. So, no, but they have power and they have legitimacy to their actions, and they could get me in some real trouble. Okay? And as the power changes, the fear increases. I'm not supposed to be afraid of these people, but sometimes I'm weak, sometimes I am, okay? Well, let's say I am bad. Let's say I am breaking 10 different rules at once. And the fear level should increase more, right? How about the power level of the person? That increases the fear too, okay? So let's say you're in the position, there's a very, very powerful person, and you've made them very, very angry some way, okay? You've hurt them. You've hurt the things that they own, the things that they care about and created. Well, then that puts you in a position, a very bad position with that person, okay? Now, let's say they have a star pupil, and that person does everything that powerful person wants. And that person is going to be viewed in a very positive light, and they're going to have a great relationship with the powerful person. This subject that always does the right thing is going to be valued by the powerful person. Okay? And this is a picture here, because here you've got the Lord Jesus who always did the right thing. He was valued. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God spoke that out of heaven audibly for a lot of people to hear him say it. Multiple times. Okay? I've never heard God speak audibly. But here he's doing this for this guy. He's saying, this man is important to me. I love him. I care about him. He's always doing the right thing. Okay? Then here's us. We're always doing the wrong thing. Guess what? Jesus is not our homeboy. We don't deserve intimacy with God. We don't deserve to have relationship and talk to and be in his presence. That's why God put a veil between him and his people in the temple. And only once a year could the high priest go behind the veil on behalf of the people to plead for the people and say, God, please forgive the people. They need your forgiveness. We've walked away. We've strayed from your path. We know we're not doing it the way. Please accept us. There is a veil between God and his people. So what is happening in this cosmic battle where the Lord Jesus says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Here's what's happening in the cosmic battle. God, the Lord Jesus, is changing places with us on the cross of Calvary. I don't understand everything that was happening in this cosmic war, but I know this. Jesus was being rejected by God because we deserve to be rejected by God. Jesus, who always deserved to have intimacy and be on a first name basis with God, always be able to ring him up, speed dial, text message, just an immediate connection with God, which Jesus had, because he not only was one with God in the Holy Trinity and goes back for eternity in a loving, caring, glorifying relationship with God, but also because when he lived here on earth, he did it right. He was completely good. And we have failed in every way. Look, and all of us like our own sins better than the person next door, and we like to point fingers, and we like to make ourselves seem like we're so good. But I'm going to tell you what right now. All of us, we probably, each one of us in here, believe something that we think, this is true, this is certain, I'm going to stand by it, and guess what? We're probably wrong about that thing. And there's probably a lot of areas in which it's not just that we at times do the wrong thing willfully, which is the case. But guys, we're so far off the mark of who we're supposed to be. This world would not look the way it does if we were the way we were supposed to be. But it does. And so God, in the Lord Jesus, in this moment, changes place with us and experiences the rejection and the punishment that we deserve. And this is what it says in 2 Corinthians. It says, though he was without sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that we have access to God. We can know him. We can talk to him. We can have boldness. And we're going to continue on with that boldness, because here it says the tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This was a weird passage for me, okay? And I'm thinking, this is a weird miracle. Jesus dies on the cross, and when he dies and gives up his spirit, these tombs are opened. Peculiar. So I went out and I started reading in the different commentaries to get a better understanding. They say, there's not much said about this. Not much said about this. There's not really much to say about this. And they just kind of leave it right there on the page. It's not one of these passages where there's like a theological. Sometimes there's a passage where there's disputes over whether the text, like at the end of the book of Mark with the snake biting. You guys know this passage? There's a dispute whether that was in the original text, okay? So sometimes there's questions about that. In this one, there's no questions. It's there. It's written in the original document. It is here for us all. And I thought to myself, you know what? If I don't have a problem with the virgin birth, walking on water, feeding 20,000 people with one meal, He's already raised several people from the dead, by the way, guys, in this book. So it would be really crazy and weird to have a problem with this miracle where we don't with the others. And so I wanted to read what Hilary of Poitiers said. He's an early church father. This is what he said. The earth shook, for the earth could not hold this dead man. Rocks were split, for the word of God and the power of his eternal goodness rushed in, penetrating every stronghold and principality. Graves were opened, for the gates of death had been unlocked. And a number of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep rose, dispelling the shadows of death and illuminating the darkness of hell. Christ destroyed the spoils of death itself at the resurrection of the saints who saw him immediately. The centurion and the guards who witnessed this disturbance of the entire natural order confessed him to be the Son of God. So, this is a miraculous supernatural moment. Jesus' death on the cross was a cosmic victory over spiritual evil. And although all the bystanders couldn't see and everything that was happening with Jesus defeating principalities and powers, there were evidences like this, people rising from the dead. And it gives a little hint into the Lord Jesus' boldness. See, in this cosmic battle, something different is happening. All of the teaching that the Lord Jesus has given up to this point, he's continued to say, we live a different way. We do things differently. We're a different kingdom. We're upside down. We're not like everybody else. This is how people in the kingdom of God live. This is what the kingdom of God is about. It's different than the religion of the past. This is a beautiful thing that God is bringing in his kingdom, but it just looked impossible. And here at the cross, in the resurrection, we see really what's going on. See, the Lord Jesus at the cross, he didn't do the typical kingdom thing. He didn't do the revolt. He didn't take over. Instead, he got beaten. Instead, he got mocked. Instead, it looked to the world, the people are hanging on the cross with him and mocking him. It looks as if he's a big loser. That's the way it looks. And that's the way it was all set up. And the Lord Jesus says to his people and to his disciples, he says, learn from me. Live like me. And what does that mean for us? It means we're going to get treated the way Jesus gets treated. It means that when we go to further God's kingdom, it doesn't look like typical victory. The spiritual and cosmic battle that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this age. We're in a cosmic battle. Look, after every election cycle, it's very interesting. The winners, after they win the election, they act like they're right about everything because they won the election. That doesn't make them right, right? So after 2020, I think this is the election, and Democrats say, okay, we were right about all the things that we said. And the proof is that we got voted in. And then 4 years later, the Republicans say the same thing. And basically what it is winning for them validates their message. And in Christianity, a earthly victory is not what validates our message. It isn't. Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. The things that the Lord Jesus taught that were the picture of victory were very different. And it's shown more so here at the cross than anywhere else, where the Lord Jesus is, it seems that he's losing. It seems that he's getting beat. But in reality, he's giving all of us new life. And this resurrection is the important point of understanding this, is that the Lord Jesus, it's not that he just gives us salvation. It's not that he just shows us a way to have victory over victory in a spiritual war. Shows us how we can be bold in the face of persecution. But this idea that we have resurrection boldness. The Lord Jesus had resurrection boldness. And in his death on the cross, people are resurrected from the dead. And what's the message? The cross gives victory over death. We'll go further into this next week, and it's very prominent in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the cross gives victory over death. So we have resurrection boldness. We're not scared. We can advance God's kingdom boldly. And this doesn't mean starting fights, right? That's the way the world does it. We're not going out with a sword. We're peacemakers. We're eliminating fights. We're creating peace. We're bringing people back together into harmony with one another and with God. We're ministers of reconciliation. And it's because of the cross of Christ. Let's give thanks. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross of Calvary, Father. We thank you that truly you are the Son of God. We thank you for your death on the cross, Father. We thank you for your sacrifice for us. And Father, we thank you that you went willingly and that you were patient in the midst of persecution and torture and even death, Father. And we ask that you and you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit to go and love one another and serve and follow you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.